We are picking up where we left off last week. This is part three of a series we started a few weeks ago called Deeper Waters. And the idea is that we want to venture out of the shallow swimming area, the kiddie pool, if you will, that we sometimes get stuck in as Christians. We want to be called out into the depths of who God is. And yes, it might be mysterious, and yes, it might be difficult, but we believe that it is worth it to continue to walk deeper and deeper into who He is. I'm going to be utilizing a book called The Celebration of Discipline throughout this series. It's a book by a famous author named Richard Foster, and it's about the idea that we are expected as followers of Jesus to grow and to change and to have our lives formed to look more deeply like His. So each week we're taking a different, distinct spiritual discipline or practice, however you want to call them. We're going to look at the roots in Scripture where we find those practices. We're going to look a little bit maybe at Christian history sometimes, and we're also going to look at what does it look like today? What do these things look like today if we're going to put them into actual practice? And today we are going to focus on study, the idea of studying. Now, I know what you're thinking. Maybe the word study has this really negative connotation from your past. Maybe you can remember being a student in school, and the word study just makes you cringe a little inside. I have a moment that I can recall. I was a senior. I was taking advanced math. I hated math. But I was told, you need to take this class. This is going to be good for you. Your colleges will want, you need to have this to get into the college you want to go to. And so I thought, okay, I will do what is asked of me. I took that class pass-fail because I was allowed to do that with one class, senior year. Took it pass-fail. I was miserable 3/4 of the year. I remember leaning over my desk thinking, I don't care what a parabola is supposed to look like. I don't know what these numbers are all about, but I got through it. And of course, I went to Malone and had my entrance interview, and they said, oh, you didn't need that. You needed the year before just to get a C in that subject or better. So whatever it is for you, I'm sure that you have a memory of studying that is not real pleasant, right? But today we're going to talk about studying a little differently. We're going to talk about how studying allows us to change our minds, have our minds changed. Now, I don't want you to confuse this with something that's related closely, the idea of making up our minds, right? Different in ideas entirely. And I'm sure the idea of making up our minds is something that you are familiar with personally. Maybe you and maybe someone you know and love closely. Maybe you struggle with this idea occasionally of making up your mind. Maybe as you're preparing to choose clothing for a special night out and you have trouble making up your mind. Maybe as it's time to choose a new appliance, say a dishwasher or a refrigerator, and you have this myriad of options before you and it's difficult to make up your mind because these things used to just clean dishes and keep food cold. And now they do so much more, right? Or maybe I was with a friend recently and we were looking, he was getting a new television, we're looking at shelf after shelf after shelf of these new high-def TVs, 4K and all these other letters and numbers and labels, and we're peering in at the finest pixel depth and asking which one of these is the right TV for the money, trying to desperately make up his mind. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Although as I say those things, it's like maybe we need to have a sermon on that sometime, making up our minds. But today we're talking about changing our minds. Studying will change, reform our minds, mold and shape our minds, making some parts of our minds where we're already strong in Christ stronger. Maybe taking some of the rough edges of our minds and sanding down some of the rough edges so that we are more and more orienting ourselves through our minds to Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about changing our minds this morning. So I want to start by digging in and talking about three passages of Scripture that I think show the biblical roots of this idea, that we study in order to have our minds changed and therefore our lives changed as a result. The first one is in Romans chapter 12, where we read about the idea of renewing our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." renewing our minds. But first we run into this phrase of the pattern of this world. And we might ask ourselves, what is the pattern of this world that we are trying to stop being conformed to? Well, the pattern of this world is what we will all default to apart from Jesus Christ. It is the pattern of the world around us. And you may not know this. I learned this a while back, and it's very true. We are all being molded and shaped by something. It's not a question of if, it's a matter of what is molding and shaping you. It might be the patterns of this world, it might be something else. The pattern of this world wants to mold and shape you, cookie cutter style, to be exactly as you were expected to be for all of these sorts of reasons. We read in Romans, we need to break this pattern of being conformed to the world, fitting the cookie cutter image that the world offers us from its standpoint. And instead, we are called to be transformed, not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transformation as a Christian is not an event, but it is a process. It's a lifelong process. Yes, salvation begins at that moment of conversion for certain, but it does not end there. It only begins there, and it continues on, this process of becoming renewed, transformed people. We're called into this relationship of transformation with Jesus. We're told, in fact, that our salvation, in Philippians chapter 2, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So being transformed is a process, not a single one-time event. But significant change is possible. It really is. In Romans chapter 12, that word that talks about being transformed, the original Greek, is the same word we find in the gospel stories when Jesus becomes transfigured. He drastically changes his appearance in the eyes of his disciples. So we are called to drastic change. We are called to be transformed people, to be in the process of being transformed. And when we commit to the discipline of study, we are doing exactly that by renewing our minds. By renewing the things we think about, the ways that we think about things. And when we renew our minds, we can be transformed by the power of the Spirit. And one of the end results, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, one of the end results of having renewed minds and therefore transformed lives is what? To know the will of God. What an amazing idea. I talk to people on and off, and it's usually younger people who say, I just don't know what God's will for my life is. And I want to say, sometimes we just go through foggy circumstances where it's just hard to grasp what God's will is. But I also want to say, sometimes maybe we don't know what God's will is because our minds aren't being renewed in the ways they need to be renewed so we can grasp what God's will for us might be. We need to have renewed minds, and studying is a great way to do just that. Let's look at another passage in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. It says, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. How many of you know it's true and have experienced it in your own life that what you soak your mind in will ooze out of your words and your actions, just like a sponge? Whatever you choose to soak your mind in will ooze out of your words and your actions. And our minds are bathed in all kinds of things. A lot of times we don't even realize that we're bathing our minds and soaking them. For instance, we all probably drive around in our cars. I would guess most of us listen to something, whether it's music on the radio, on some sort of device, maybe talk radio of some kind. And while we're doing that, we are soaking our minds. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because I don't want to call anybody out today, but maybe you're the kind of person who has some form of cable news running 24/7 in the background of your home. And if you think that that stuff isn't forming you and soaking your mind, it is. Those are just two examples. There are things we are soaking our minds, and so it's no surprise then that the things that we soak our minds in will be squeezed out of our words and our actions and our choices in this life. So that's why we are encouraged to think about things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, and praiseworthy. And did you notice how closely it is that we linked in Scripture that we think about those things and it leads us to action? Paul says, think about these things and then put them into practice. It's not just a mental exercise for the sake of mentality, but it's a way that we think in order to then put things into practice. One of the dangerous things, though, with a list like this is to view it as some sort of scorecard or checklist for spirituality. That's sometimes what we boil things down to if we're not careful. We look at a list like this and we go, okay, at the end of the day, did I think of things that were true? Check. Did I think of things that were noble? Check. Right, pure, check, or uncheck. And at the end of the day, we score ourselves and we go, okay, I was really on target, I'm really getting it today. And you know, that's the Pharisaism of the New Testament creeping in, taking the goodness of God and making it into some sort of checklist, some sort of goal. These things that we are told to think on are not the goal, they are the process, the training to get to the goal. The goal is to become more filled with the Spirit and therefore more Christ-like, not to measure ourselves up to a set of criteria. And so we think on these things. We train ourselves with this program, changing our mind through studying. Lastly, John chapter 8, learning more about the way Jesus wants us to train our minds and change our minds. These are words from Jesus himself, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He says to some people who have expressed a desire to believe and follow, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, call me crazy, but I believe that if we are going to hold to the teachings of Jesus, it would help to at least study the teachings of Jesus on occasion or maybe with regularity. I mean, how many things in this world do we think we can hold on to, grow into, appreciate, and live out if we don't actually study them? My daughter's in fifth grade this year, and she's decided to do band, and she's learning to play the saxophone. That's a beautiful sound, right? The beginning notes of saxophone education. Can you play that in your room? Yeah. With the door closed? Great. But I mean, I know that these first few weeks or months will be challenging and difficult, but I believe that if she wants to enjoy playing the saxophone someday, if she wants to appreciate it, if she wants to deeply understand it, she has to hold to the teachings that are being put in front of her on how to do this thing. If we're going to follow the teachings of Jesus, we need to hold to the teachings of Jesus as well. And studying the truth that Jesus offers should bring us, if you noticed, freedom, not burden. The truth will set you free, not bring you great burden. I think sometimes the way that we study leads us to feel like we are more burdened people. Like we have this sack of things we have to do and follow, and we just keep throwing more and more and more, and pretty soon we're overloaded with burden. When in reality, we should be more and more open to the freedom of following Jesus. Not burden, but freedom. And last but not least, I want to remind all of us, as I was reminded myself by the Spirit as I was studying this, sometimes we can get caught up in trying to receive the truth that Jesus offers and forget this really, really important thing. Jesus doesn't just offer the truth. Jesus is the truth. And if we get too focused on trying to receive all of these bullet points we can write down, and they're important and they're valuable, but if we forget that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, We could have all the bullet points of truth in the world. If we don't have Jesus himself, then we've missed out. So as you can see, and I could have picked many more scriptures that give this idea that we study in order to be changed. It's part of the process of being a disciple of Jesus. And we need to make sure we understand it properly compared to other things. Richard Foster in his book kind of maps this out if you're following along and reading Celebration of Discipline as we go through the series. He makes this point in understanding the idea of studying. Studying is often placed opposite experience. We can make knowing and feeling enemies. We can put them on opposite sides and say, I really love this, and I dismiss the other. Maybe you're someone who loves studying and learning and you don't trust emotions and feelings. Or maybe you're somebody who trusts emotions and feelings and says studying isn't something I can really get into. It's a false dichotomy. It's not an either or, it's both. We need both of these things. Feelings and emotions and experiences are very real, very important. And for many people, they are a door that can be walked through in order to come to Jesus and to walk deeply with him. The experiences of life and the emotions that we feel. But, and this is a really big but, it's entirely possible to have all the experiences and feelings and emotions and yet not see actual life change happening. We can get so wrapped up and chasing after the next really great experience or emotion, but we don't change. Foster says it this way better than I ever could. You may sing with gusto, pray in the Spirit, live as obediently as you know, even receive divine visions and revelations, and yet the tenor of your life remains unchanged. Why? Because you have never taken up one of the central ways God uses to change us, and that is to study. And studying is different than meditation. We talked about meditation 2 weeks ago. The idea that you sit with Scripture and that you meditate, you contemplate prayerfully what God may want to speak to your heart. Foster puts it this way, meditation is devotional and study is analytical. Meditation will relish a word while study will explicate it. Although meditation and study will often overlap, they constitute two distinct experiences. Study, and I love this part, provides a certain framework which meditation can successfully function. Think of a swing set. If I have a swing and the chain sitting up here with me, does it do me much good just sitting on the floor? No. I mean, I can wing it around and we could play some sort of game that way. I'm sure people would get injured, probably. But the best way to enjoy a swing is to have a framework to put the thing on. Then you can enjoy it as it's intended to be enjoyed. If you want to enjoy meditation as it's intended to be enjoyed, you need the framework of study to help you with that experience. Foster says, daily devotional reading is certainly commendable, but it's not study. I mean, it's wonderful to dig into Scripture, whether it's through a daily bread or a book or a reading plan or something, that's great, but it's not the same as studying Scripture, digging down into the depths of it. And the last thing to keep in mind as we understand Scripture and studying Scripture is that study requires humility and submission. I mean, listen to this final quote. Study demands humility. Study simply cannot happen until we are willing to be subject to the subject matter. We must submit to the system. We must come as student, not teacher. Arrogance and a teachable spirit are mutually exclusive. When you come to study, you have to come humbly. You have to come submissively. You have to come believing that you can change. In fact, I would say that if we utilize study merely to confirm the ideas and the interpretations that we already hold dear, then we will never grow or change in the process. If you come to study Scripture and you have your arms full of all the things that you know you're right about, then you can't receive anything new. You have to hold on to what you believe and know and interpret and hold on to it loosely because there may come a day or a time or a season of your life when God wants to completely reorient how you see Scripture or Him or something. And if you come to study to simply find the places that reconfirm everything you hold dear, you will never change. And if you think that you have all the right things held really, really closely and therefore you don't need to change anymore, my friends, I will pray for you. I will pray for you. I know I'm still learning, still changing. I know people who have walked with Jesus for 10, 20, 40, 50 years and they are still being changed. But we have to be humble and we have to learn in submission. And once we understand it well, the next question we face is how do we engage in it? How do we engage in this discipline, this practice of study? Now, the first one is easy. Studying Scripture is the primary and foundational way that we engage the practice of study. I would argue to say every other form of studying starts with a foundation on the primacy of studying Scripture itself. We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to these words again. Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, theologians have debated and discussed for many, many generations, hundreds of years, exactly what this phrase, God-breathed, means. What is it? What exactly does it look like? And I don't have the time nor the desire, honestly, to unpack all of that this morning. So I just want to have one summary statement that goes like this. The important conclusion that we draw about this idea of God-breathed Scripture is that the people who originally penned those words were influenced directly by God, and that those words are still authoritative for the church today. That God guided and directed the people that wrote them down. That God guided and directed the process over hundreds of years that bring them to the pages in front of you or the device in your pocket today. And that those words are authoritative for what we believe and how we live. They are God-breathed. And did you notice that this God-breathed Scripture can do a lot of different things, right? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It's almost as if Scripture is this multi-tool, this Swiss Army knife, that at any time you may need Scripture to do something different for you. If you come to Scripture to study it and expect it to do the same things to you all the time, then you're missing out. I mean, how many of you know people, maybe some in this room, who have some sort of multi-tool or pocket knife on them right now, just in case, right? Just in case something needs cut or sawed or popped off or unscrewed, I don't know, whatever they can do 100 different things. Scripture is no different. Sometimes it encouragingly teaches us. Sometimes it rebukes us. Sometimes it corrects our direction and points us onto new paths. And when we study Scripture with humility and submission, we allow Scripture to do those things in us, through us, and to us. But the point, in the end, actually isn't those things. But if you kept reading in verse 17, all of those multiple uses of Scripture flow towards the same purpose, so that we can be equipped for every good work. Scripture changes us so we can be equipped for every good work. Sometimes we get it wrong and we think studying Scripture is all about attaining and maintaining the highest levels of doctrinal purity. Now listen, I actually love doctrine. I'm a theology nerd. I love that stuff. But if we go to Scripture and we study Scripture with that being our primary aim, we're going for the wrong reasons. We need to go so that we can be equipped to do every good work that God has called us to do as His people. Being changed, walking into these deeper waters. So we study Scripture foundationally and primarily. But I would say that God uses other things in life to teach us if we're willing to submit and to study and to observe. God can use other things to teach us and shape us and change us. I believe this for a couple reasons. I mean, one of them is the fact that for the first several hundred years of church history, the New Testament as we know it today was still being developed and canonized. And so during those first few generations, even the couple hundred years of the early church, They didn't have the Bible like you and I have the Bible today. They had fragments of things that were passed around. They had sometimes entire letters. But for a long time, they couldn't do study like we do study today. And do you know what happened in those first couple hundred years of church history? They grew like crazy. They spread like wildfire. And think about this. Until about the 18th century, it wasn't until then that widespread literacy and the availability of printed books even allowed the average Christian to engage in study. I mean, up until the 18th century, for hundreds of years of church history, you probably, as an average Christian, didn't have access to a Bible. And even if you did, 80 or 90% of you couldn't read it anyway. And yet during those times, from the early church all the way through, clearly God still taught His people, spoke to His people. So there are other ways. God uses the careful study of other things to complement and expand upon the study of Scripture. Here's one easy one, nature. God uses nature to teach us many wonderful things. If you don't believe me on this one, just read the Psalms and get back to me. Okay, there are so many Psalms that talk about the beauty of nature, the complexity of nature, the variety of nature. I'm going to give you a personal example, because as we go through these other ways to study and learn, I want to give you personal examples of how God has used some of these in my life. I remember being probably, 14, 15 years old. I was at Friends Youth Camp, and, it wasn't Friends Youth Camp back then. It was called Camp with No Name, which when I was there attending as a teenager, I thought, that's really cool and edgy, like Camp with No Name. Now, as I progressed and got into ministry and started planning youth camps, I found out from people who were there, it was called Camp with a No Name because they couldn't think of a name, which took some of the edge away a little bit. But I remember being there, and they had this 20 minutes of silence at the end of the week where they spread all the students out, no talking, just listening. I remember sitting under this tree, and I remember mulch, and I remember this tiny little ant crawling all over the place, and for whatever reason, in that moment, God taught me, and He shook my soul, and He said, listen, if I can care about and for this tiny, insignificant creature right here in front of you, why can't I care about and for you? So God used nature, my observation and study of it, to teach me on that day. Another example would be the arts, right? Music, for instance. I mean, how many of you were blessed and felt God speak as Marion played the beautiful song today? I can tell you that there are some times when I listen to some songs and I try and sing along and I can't even get it out. Because music speaks to us sometimes in ways that written words just simply can't. I mean, have you ever stood in front of a painting that's like a masterwork? And you know standing there that it speaks to you in a way that reading about that painting would never be able to do. And even today we have video arts that are able to shape us and mold us if we're willing to study and be changed. We're changed if we study relationships, if we observe what God can teach us through our relationships, the ones that we are in. I tell people all the time, I have learned almost as much about God from being a parent as I have from studying Scripture. It is an absolutely mind-blowing adventure every day. I mean, I learn about the love of a father by being a father. I learn about how God loves me when I see my kids act up and I love them anyway. I learn about this balance between discipline and love. I learn about all these things. God shakes my soul and He teaches me about Himself through being a parent. And I will never forget one time I was playing an indoor soccer game here in Salem and I was subbed out. I was on the bench and I remember I'm looking across the field, catching my breath, and I see these two grandmothers joyfully passing this grandchild back and forth between the two of them, holding, cooing, smiling, laughing together. And for whatever reason, I don't know why God does this, but God shook my soul and He said, look at this. These two people probably would have never known each other, let alone loved each other, except for this life that they share in common. So God uses our relationships to teach us about Him. God uses cultural celebrations. Sometimes when we participate in a wide cultural celebration, God teaches us about Himself if we're willing to listen. I know it's been a few months back, and I know that the memory of it is being, it's fading a little bit because the Browns are so terrible, but don't forget, the curse is still broken. The Cavs still won the championship, right? It's hard, it's getting covered up by all these ugly losses, but it happened. I promise, it did, right? And if you remember the cultural celebration, jubilation, really, when that happened. And I actually remember when, in that moment, I remembered about 2 years previous to that. Something that God used to teach me. Because you remember the moment when LeBron James said he was coming home, he was coming back. Well, about at least 8 to 12 months before that, there was this one guy who I work with. I'm not going to name names, but he wears glasses. And he told me, he said, LeBron is coming back. And you know what I did? I laughed in his face. That's what I did. I said, you can't be serious, right? You remember the words that Dan Gilbert wrote when that guy left the state. You remember the riots and the screaming and yelling. Dude, they burnt images of him in effigy. He's never coming back. And he came back. And I remember sitting there as an observer, studying this and going, wow. You know, God taught me about reconciliation and all kinds of stuff because I was willing to learn. But it's not just our cultural celebrations that can teach us if we're willing to learn. It's our cultural tragedies as well. Probably the biggest one in my lifetime thus far has obviously been 9/11. That day we all remember when those planes hit those buildings and they came to the ground and we were grappling with this loss of life and everything that went along with it. And if we're honest on that day, we were grappling with fear. We were grappling with this idea of being afraid. And we really have been in some ways ever since. I mean, it's only natural to feel that feeling of being afraid. It's a natural thing. And I would also say that there are sometimes people that want to exploit the idea of us being afraid because it benefits them greatly. We are taught to be afraid sometimes. We are trained to be afraid. And I wish I could tell you that that was the last cultural tragedy that we have shared that teaches us about fear. But it wasn't. You know that. I know that. We watch the news. We read newspapers. And as I've been doing that and allowing God to teach me, I've been thinking things like this. You know, God, no police officer should ever have to fear trying to protect and serve when they go to work in the morning, right? That shouldn't happen. It makes me angry. And no one, no matter the color of their skin, should fear that a routine traffic stop might actually end their life. That should not happen. No one watching a movie in a public theater should have to fear that there is a real-life monster lurking in the shadows with murder on his mind. No patron of a nightclub should fear that a dance floor could become a killing floor in just seconds. No kindergarten teacher should have to fear that her students' tables or desks might have to be transformed into makeshift barricades. And for heaven's sake, no four-year-old should have to be afraid that mom and dad will put his life in danger because they're both overdosed in the front seat of the car that they're driving. None of those things should be real. None of them. And as I struggle and try and learn what God can you teach me, this is what He's told me. As a Christian, I have been told by my study of Scripture that I can reject a spirit of fear. I will not be afraid. I reject a spirit of fear so that God can take the fear out of my life. He can make my life a really small pocket where there isn't fear, where fear doesn't have a foothold. And so that way, everybody I interact with on a daily basis maybe just gets a small taste of what it feels like to not be afraid. That's what I know I can do. I can live the way God has called me to live in Scripture and say, I will not live in fear. And that's what He's taught me. And He wants to teach you. So as we close, just a few questions to consider. First of all, what things in your life are true or noble or right or pure or lovely or admirable or praiseworthy? Where are those things in your life and how can you expand their influence on your mind? What things already exist that fit through that filter and how can you go to them and expand the way that they shape and change you as you study them, as you think upon them. Secondly, I encourage you, take a block of 20 or 30 minutes, if nothing else, this week, and study a portion of Scripture. I would suggest Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, if you're looking for a place to start. It's a great story, a great parable that Jesus tells, and it teaches us a lot if we're willing to study. If you want to pick something else, feel free. But just as an example, if you want to pick that one this week, 20 or 30 minutes, and dig down into the words and phrases that Jesus uses when he teaches in that moment. And lastly, take a moment today as we close in silence to pray that God will cultivate within your heart an attitude of submission and humility in regards to the practice of all forms of study. Just say, God, I want to continue to learn because I know as I learn, I'll be changed. And ask him to cultivate within you humility and submission as a part of that process. So take it a moment or two as we close with a time of silence and reflection, and I'm going to pray to close our time together in just a moment or two. Father God, we are so thankful that you want to change us, and we admit that a lot of times we know that it's difficult, that it's not pain-free to be changed, but we want to change. We know that you want us to change, that you want to build us up and form us into the image of your Son. And Jesus, we submit humbly to that process of change, and we pray that you would use study to help that process along. As we go to Scripture, primarily, first and foremost, to be changed, we pray that you would use those words to form and shape us. We pray that as we study other things in our lives, nature and relationships and cultural experiences, we believe that you are our constant present teacher, that you can teach us in many, many areas of life if we'll only listen and observe and study humbly and submissively. So we pray that you would do all those things this week, through the power of your Holy Spirit, as you mold us and shape us into your people. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close our time together? As we're scattered from here until we gather together for worship again, it is my hope, my prayer, my expectation that we will all continue to be formed under the providence of the Father, into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we could continue to form and shape this world to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Amen, and go in God's grace today.